At times, especially when you're sick, especially if you're dealing with relational issues, you're dealing with financial issues, life can appear to be a grind. It's just, you get up and you just take one step to lead you to the next step. At the end of the day, you sort of just fall down and it does what tomorrow? Same thing, all over again. So that's kind of what we're looking at. We're looking at a large passage of Scripture found in the book of Luke, and it's chapter 9 through 19. Today, we're going to just focus on chapter 9 because that sort of opens up the entire section of Scripture that this message is based upon. So going the distance, if you will, it's a term that's used to, it literally means to finish something, complete something that is difficult, that is challenging, and requires sustained effort. It, we use phrases like to stay the course, see something through to the end. You get the idea. Most of us are familiar with the saying and one of those elements. We've probably used it, we've heard it ourselves, the arena of sports. We hear about going the distance. Oftentimes it's used of a track athlete in a long-distance race, maybe a boxer. We think of schoolwork. How many of you ever wanted to drop out of school, whether it was kindergarten, high school, college? You just got to the point where you were sick of it. Anybody? Okay. But did you complete it? That's called going the distance. We think of raising children. Isn't that a joy? It can be. About that long. It just seems like it never ends. It's like you've been sentenced to maybe 18 years, and it just one event after another, and as parents, you grit your teeth, you smile, you tell them you love them, and you just keep moving forward. A project around the house, you stay the distance. How many of us have ever looked at a project? It could be a sewing project, could be a gardening project, could be a building project. You look at it and says, oh, no problem, take me a couple hours, a few weeks, and did it. And you just see it through. The political world, oftentimes you hear of a long campaign. We just got through one of those, and people on both sides, as they were competing, whether it was for the presidency or a Senate race, governor, whatever, and did you see how many people dropped out? Not everybody can stay through to the end, or should they? But we're familiar with the term there. Some of you are in this stage of life. It's called caring for your aging parents. And it's just, it's a very difficult time. And you grind it out because especially when there's health issues, if there's mental issues, it wears on you to no end. And you'd like to throw your hands up, but you may be out of all of the siblings, you're the most reliable one. So you just what? You grind it out. Have you ever just saved for retirement? And you're grinding it out day by day by day. See, when you're 20 years old, you're not thinking about retirement. You're thinking about having fun. You get into your late 30s, 40s, you better be thinking about it. But you blew 10 years at least of compounded interest. If you just grind it out, you just save some of your money every week, you can retire before you're 90, okay? Now, this one I say for last in my notes, it's very bold. Marriage can be a grind. It can be. Would you agree? Not your marriage. You know, the other people. And you just grit your teeth, smile a little bit and walk into the other room because it's all going to start again tomorrow. You just grind it out. That's what we're talking about, grinding out life. Originally, it was going to be grinding out the idea of ministry, serving the Lord. But I said, you know, if you never learn to deal with all the pressure of life, it doesn't matter what I tell you about your work for God, because if we haven't developed the disciplines to stay faithful and to be consistent in our regular life, it probably is not going to translate over into what we do for God. So when you think of the image, or in the phrase, and the image it creates, going the distance, what is necessary for that to happen. And just think of any area of life that you want. We're going to talk big principles. Big principles. So while you're thinking about it, 50 pounds ago, I was a marathon runner. You say, you're not all that big. I'm bigger than what I should be. I'll just say it that way. 50 pounds ago, and a few years ago, I used to run races. I was a very competitive runner in the state of Michigan. I was always in the top 10%. I'd run 70, 90 miles a week, did all the things you're supposed to do, and I decided to run a marathon. That's only 26.2 miles. And here's what I read in Runner's World, the Bible of all runners. Anyone can run 20 miles. It's the last 6.2 that gets you, and it's the 0.2 that's the hardest. And I said to myself, I don't believe that, until I ran the Detroit Marathon. Flying along, birds were in the air, people are cheering me. They're cheering me. Drinking water like you're supposed to, talking to people as they're dying along the way. I should have trained harder. I'm running. I'm going at about a six-minute pace, 5:45, somewhere in there. And then I came to the 20-mile mark. Ha! I said to myself, at the 20-mile mark. At the 20-mile and about 10-foot mark, my body shut down. It's called hitting the wall. And I immediately began doing 13 to 15-minute miles. I was about dead, dying. And then I came to that dreaded point, too. And I remember somebody cheering along the way say, you look like you're going to die 1 foot in front of the other. That's just what I wanted to hear. How did I get there? How did I tough out the grind of that race? 1 foot in front of the other. And it doesn't look pretty when you're wobbling like that. We've all seen it on TV. That was me. In your life, talk with somebody around you. When have you ever had to gut something out? Could have been school. Could have been raising your kids. Taking care of parents. Could have been a job that you just absolutely were not fit for. And yet, you needed the income. What were some of the things? You don't have to go into the detail about the job itself or anything. What did you do to get through those moments? You with me? As you're pondering this. Now you may talk with people around you. Do that for a few minutes. All right, you've had a chance to talk about some things. I'm sure if we went to each section, there'd be a lot of similarities of the things that we have to do. You could sum it all up. You have to go step by step, 1 foot in front of the other. There's a lot of skills that are needed to develop endurance in your life. And our series this month is dealing with going the distance. It's looking at some of the things that happened in the life of Jesus during the last 6 to 9 months of his life and of his ministry leading up to his crucifixion. If you think of this period of time, as if you were to look at a map of Israel, Jesus has been up here in the area of Tyre, which is now modern-day Lebanon. It was the land of the Phoenicians in biblical times. Way up here is the city of Sidon. And Jesus has taken his disciples to get away. He knows that the time is ticking. The time for his crucifixion, dying in Jerusalem, is near. Now, if you think about it, that would be like today, where we are, we're in April. About 9 months from now will be the end of the year, right? This is about how much time Jesus has left. And if you knew you were going to die December 31st, would you focus your life a little differently than what that you're doing now? Would you have different priorities? Would you talk to people maybe that you've been putting off? Are there tasks around the house you'd want to do? Would you write some letters, record something for your children, grandchildren, etc.? Would you give me any money? You know, think about those things as we look at this is all you got left to live, folks. And I think all of us, at first there'd be a shock. The difference is Jesus came into this world with that as his mission, that as his purpose, sent by the Father. It's not like all of a sudden he got a medical report. But yet time is running out for him. So 6 to 9 months, he's up here. He goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is a very, it's a huge mountain, Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is like the center of paganism in the Middle East. He takes his disciples there. He sits down with them, and he gets very serious. He's never really talked about the fact that he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, that he's going to come back to life, he's going to ascend to heaven. And during the 6 to 9 months, it becomes a theme that he covers many times, and this is one of the first times up here in Caesarea Philippi. There's all this pagan worship going on, and he's got his disciples there, and he's basically saying this: it won't be long. In fact, at the end of the year, I'll be leaving. And this is what you guys have to minister to. Now, they're good Jewish people. They're religious people. They've never been around that kind of paganism before. And I can just see them looking at each other going, do what? And he says, this is the world that you're going to serve me in. This kind of world. So he starts there, and over the next 6 to 9 months, he comes down to the city of Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't take 6 to 9 months to walk that. In fact, a Jewish male, if he's determined, would probably cover that. It is hilly. There's rivers, etc. A good 10 to 12 day walk. So what does he do for the rest of the time? And that's what we're looking at this month. How did Jesus spend those 6 to 9 months? And what was he intentional about? What were the things that he didn't so much worry about? Because all of us understand that the end of our life is coming sometime. Do you ever think about that? No. Yes, you should. And if the end of life is coming for us and our loved ones, we should be a little more thoughtful about how we spend our days. Agreed? And we should be a little more intentional in the things we do. Jesus is traveling during this period of time. We do not have so much a travel journal of what Jesus, of what city he goes to, how many miles, how many days. But we do know that he is on the move, and he's teaching his disciple just a slew, if we can use that word, a slew of lessons about life and ministry. So he's traveling. He's on the go. There'll be times he pulls up. We don't exactly know all the places he stays, but he may spend 3-4 weeks somewhere, secluded away from the crowds, with just his disciples trying to teach them. Jesus is doing some public teaching. He encounters a number of troubles. There would have been physical troubles for sure, in terms of mountains to climb, rivers to cross, etc. But there was a lot of people trouble, in which people who were antagonistic towards Jesus were plotting to kill him. There's the training of his disciples becomes very much intentional, very focused, very narrow. And then he's building teamwork. Remember, he's got a handful of people. They've only been together for 3 years. He's got two brother combinations. He's got a political radical on each side of the spectrum. He's got people who want their own way, who want the limelight. He's still trying to mold them into a team. And anybody here that's ever coached, been on a team, or been in a workforce where you're part of a team, teams don't happen overnight. You can put people together, but it doesn't mean that they what? Pick your word. They don't necessarily bond or mesh or whatever term you want to use. So Jesus, during this period of time, is getting close to the end of his earthly life. For all of us, that's going to happen. Even if Jesus were to come back in an hour for the rapture, we're close to the end of our earthly life. Does that make sense? So how are you preparing for that? Or are you? It does no good to put your head in the sand. Just pick up the newspaper every day and you see obituaries. So if we know that's happening to us, the end of our earthly life, the end of your parents' and grandparents' life, we should be more intentional, more focused. Jesus is riding a wave, if you will, of popularity because of the miracles that he's done. Everybody wants to be around him. Jesus is intentionally withdrawing from them because the popularity is misplaced. They're not looking for Jesus the Savior. They're looking for the Jesus that can help me out. Does that make sense? You know, there's a lot of people who go to church only for that kind of Jesus. See what God will do for them. And once God does something for them, they have no use for God. Those people, if you think of it, it's maybe not a nice way to think of people. They're users. When you hear the word, they're a user, don't you kind of sneer when you say that? They're a user. That's what God sees in many people. You only want him for your marriage. You only want him for your kids to turn out. You only want him for a job. You only want him for the next meal. You want him for retirement. But don't make any other demands because I have my wish list. Many churched people are that way, and a lot of people outside of the church are that way. They want God to heal them. They want God to give them the lotto. Last night, I was one of them. I wanted God to help Duke win the game. They didn't. Nick, you should be proud of yourself. You died with me last night. He's facing increased hostility. Now, all of us have had people not like you and not like me. Okay? They look at you. They don't like you for whatever reason. They snub their nose. They talk about you behind your back. They treat you in a cruel way. True? We call them bullies or whatever term you want to use. But very few of us have ever had anybody want to kill you or plot to kill you. True? Jesus is facing this all of the time now. It's just ramping up. He's also dealing with the clock, if you will, or the calendar as it ticks, as the pages turn, because his time with his boys is shrinking. And if you could only train your workforce or your athletes or the students in your class or your children or grandkids and you had 9 months to train them, what would you do? Have you ever thought about that? Would you narrow your focus? Jesus is dealing with all that. Therefore, the phrase going the distance, one step in front of the other. Because I'm telling you, if I had been Jesus as a human being, I'd want to quit. That's a lot of pressure to deal with. Have you ever felt pressured by deadlines? Pressured by your own inadequacies? Pressured by the demands that may be unrealistic demands of others upon your life? And you just wanted to pack up and what? Okay, honest question. As you look at your life, have you ever quit anything? Have you ever quit anybody? As coaches, we tell our kids, don't quit. But every coach that's ever said that has quit something. It's not a good thing to quit. And as much as we want to keep going, increasingly in our culture, it's easy to quit. It's hard to keep going. So this morning, we're looking at this section of Scripture, Luke 9 to 19. That's the whole chunk that deals with this going the distance, this last 6 to 9 months of Jesus' life. That's way too much to talk about today. Way too much. So all I'm going to do is pick Luke 9. So if you go to your Bible, turn that on, open the pages, whatever. We're looking at Luke 9 because this sets the pace for the rest of the chapters. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way to chapter 19. We're going to focus on this one simple chapter, because all the elements of this chapter continue throughout the rest of them. It is referred to as Luke's travelogue, because it's in the book of Luke. Now, it's a travelogue, like as Jesus is going, these are the things that Jesus is covering. Now, all of us, when we go on trips, now oftentimes I document when I'm out of the country or something, I document where I am, I post some pictures, things like that, make some references. Some of you do that too. Some of you just sum it up like, today I did this, I got up. Tomorrow, I went to the bathroom. The next thing, you know, some of you summarize this, some of us are very elaborate in what we do. Luke's travelogue does not detail every single place Jesus went. It's not that kind of a travelogue. He's talking about things that he did, not places that he went. Others call it the journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's not a point A to point B. He eventually gets to point B, but we really don't know all this meandering and where he actually camped out. Begins way north in Israel, as I pointed out, ends in the religious center called Jerusalem in the southern part. One author said this, in this section of Scripture, chapter 9 to chapter 19, Luke wrote far more time on the lessons that Jesus taught than the landscape that he traversed. Does that make sense to you? So what's he teaching? And someday, somebody's going to look back at you at the end of your road, at your end of your life, and they're going to remember something. I don't think they're going to remember. Well, they went to Meijer in the morning, and then they stopped for gas at the Shell station in Olivet. They don't do that. They're going to remember what you talked about. They're going to remember what you said. Maybe as a Christian, how you prayed for them. That's what we're looking at, the lessons that Jesus taught. Key verse, if you're in Luke 9, go to verse 51. Just look at it with me. This is the key verse of the whole chapter. And really, it's a key verse of this entire section, chapter 9 to chapter 19. So I'm looking at the ESV version. And it says this, when the days drew near for him to be what? Taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus here is talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the ascension when it was time for him to be taken up. But the phrase that should make us what? Think would be what out of there? Okay, what else? As you look at it, always, when you read Scripture, just don't read it, check it off, and move on. Think about what you're reading. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What in the heck does that mean? Different versions of the Bible will translate that a tad bit better. Or differently, to try to explain it. Have you ever, we would say their jaw tightened. Their eyes grew steely. I'm thinking back to novels that I've read. Okay? Does that help you? Okay, put it into words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Focused, determined, what else? Nobody's an English lit major. What? Resolute. Yeah, to me that makes it even more complicated because I have to look that one up. Okay, what else? Come on, folks. Yeah, I'm committed to go to the desert. What else comes to mind? Fish, I've seen you coach. Okay? It's 4th and 1. You're on the 8-yard line, 8 yards from the winning touchdown. You're not doing focus, narrow. You block out what? Everything else and focus on what is most important. That is what this is talking about. Jesus, it's like a switch was flipped in his life. And all of a sudden, he became very, very intentional. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Mothers, you've got a child. You're Miss Loving Mom. Every child's sweetheart. And then your kid does something they're not supposed to. What? You sit down! Haven't you done that, moms and dads? Employers, have you ever had to do that to an employee? You ever do that to your dog, cat, or goldfish? Yes. Everything else in the world blocks out. I have a unique ability to do that. At times in my life, the rest of the world does not exist. Only the task before me, whether it's working on a message, whether it's reading a passage of Scripture, whether it's mowing my lawn, I really don't care about anything else but the task at hand. That's what this verse is talking about. Can anybody here relate? Okay. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you're walking through this chunk of Scripture, and remember, Scripture is written that way. There's certain themes, there's certain things going on that are going on here, but not over here. Chapters 9 through 19 is exactly that. Luke is 24 chapters. This is a whole bunch of words that deal with 6 to 9 months. And it's really important that we understand what is going on. Now, I like when you pick up a new book or something. Generally, if this book is intriguing to me at all, I will go and read a review of the book, just a short, concise summary of the book. That determines if I want to buy the book, read the book. I do the exact same thing with movies, don't you? Or you just, I'll just watch this show. I have no idea what it's about. No, when I flip channels and I go to some, movies. I always go to where there's a short, brief summary. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think pretty much all of us do it in many areas of our life. Chapter 9 is sort of that way. It's an overview. It's also a summary. It's a concise understanding of what's going to happen through the rest of the chapter. So what I've done in your notes, if you've got your notes, you will see that I've broken it into 7 main areas. We're not going to look at those, hardly any of those. They're there if you want to do a reading on Luke 9 to understand this message just a tad bit better. The first thing that we see is that Jesus commissions his 12 apostles, and then he begins to explain to them their role, because no one in Jewish culture understood the word apostle. It was virtually a new term. It's taken from Greek literature. And when Jesus pulled all of his disciples together, it's almost like he went duck, duck, goose. You ever play that game? It means I choose you, and I choose you. Out of all of you, he chose how many? 12. So what are the rest of you thinking? Whew, I'm off the hook, right? Or why him and not me? I've been with you as long as those losers. Isn't it amazing the way we think? He picked 12. He begins to invest his life in those 12 because those 12 are carrying on for him. So this whole chunk of Scripture deals with the 12, what are they called? Apostles. It's a term rarely used in ancient literature, but when it was used, you sat up and went, what? The word apostle means, in English, the sent one. What is that? That's because we don't understand the culture. The sent one can be understood this way. If I'm sending you, I'm not sending what? Anyone else. So he picked 12 yous. And it's not just that he picked you. It's that he's empowering you, entrusting to you everything that he can do, and he gives you authority with that. In other words, everybody sitting there when he picked 12, here's what they heard. There's now 12 of me. Besides me, there's 12. They have the same power as I do. They have the same authority I do. You have to listen to me. You have to what? Listen to them. It's a word that the collective audience of thousands of people would have gone, it was so unique. Nobody went around calling themselves an apostle. Jesus chose a word that everybody would understand, and they would understand immediately what had happened. They're Jewish people. Does the number 12 mean something to Jewish people? It's a number of leadership. It's a number of authority in the Old Testament. They immediately got it. This is the first thing that Jesus does in Luke 9 as we look at this passage and work through it. And the rest of chapter 9 to 19 is all about the 12 what? Apostles. Secondly, there's the reality of conflict and how to respond. You ever had somebody get in your face and you just wanted to punch them? Who said that? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay, we react to conflict differently. Humans react. Have you ever run from conflict? Just watched a video. Any of you just scroll your watch, your phone, your iPad, your computer, your TV. Try that one. Your TV, it doesn't work so well. And I look for animal. I just enjoy animals. And here's this dude walking through the woods, big burly guy, carrying an axe. Hides behind a tree. And then a grizzly bear comes walking by. And the grizzly bear goes and starts coming towards the guy. He gets his axe. I thought to myself, you better get him the first time. Some people will fight. Some people will flee. How do you handle conflict? Some take their heads and push it in the sand as far as they can. It doesn't exist. It won't affect me. What kind of conflict dealer are you? How many fight? That's your first reaction. Come see me afterwards. I want you on my team. How many try to avoid conflict? Honestly, this is who you are. Okay? How many stick their heads in the sand and hope it goes away? How many would call us few fighters to come to your aid? What do the rest of you do? We all handle conflict differently. Here's the deal. Jesus is the Son of God. He just made 12 other little sons of God, his representatives. They're going to have to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going to have to deal with the Romans. They're going to have to deal with the pagans. Far longer than what Jesus showed them how to do. He only had 3.5 years with these people. Conflict in the Christian's life is a reality. Our government, different churches in town are going to come looking for your church because they don't like what you do. You're going to have other religious people other than churches. You're going to have people who are total atheists and agnostics, pagans, whatever you want to call them. Everybody out there is going to come looking for you sometime because you're not on the top of their Christmas list for cards or presents. All of us are somebody else's weirdo, but also, better deal with this, you potentially can be somebody else's enemy, and you won't even know why. Agreed? I think we've all experienced that. So the reality of conflict and how to respond, Jesus is only focusing now for 6 to 9 months. And he told them, if they come after me, they're coming after you. And I could just see them go, do what? I didn't sign up for that. Did any of you? He helps them deal with it. Number three, the needs of the multitude. We see him feeding the 5,000. We know there were a lot more than that. Jesus didn't just do a miracle all by himself. He utilized his apostles. And here's what we've got to understand. If we're going to help people, you can't help everybody. You can help one person for sure. But if we want to help more than one, we have to learn to what? Work together for the greater good. He teaches them that. He models that to them. Number four, the nature of his true identity. Who do people say I am? That was a good question from Jesus. He's checking them. Do you like pop quizzes? Did you ever like a pop quiz? Jesus gives them a pop quiz. Okay, pilgrims, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Johnny Baptist. Some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say you're the prophet, this mystical prophet that Moses talked about that's going to come. And you can see Jesus looking at him going, uh-huh. Yeah, I read that passage. Uh-huh. Then he flips it. Doink. But who do you say that I am? Realize how important the identity of Christ is to you personally? Is Jesus just a myth? Is he a legend? Was Jesus some lunatic that walked around saying he was God but never really was? Who he is really matters when your head's on the block. You better get that figured out. And in the last 6 to 9 months, over and over and over, he's quizzing them. Who am I to you? End of life's going to come. End of life's going to come. And for most of you, it's tomorrow or another day. It's not today. But who is Jesus to you when you're laying there in that bed? You're driving down the road and you all of a sudden the guy decides to pull out in front of you and you've got maybe one split second before you go to somewhere. Who's Jesus to you? It matters. Jesus is the only way people spend eternity in heaven. It's the only way they have their sins forgiven. It's the only way they're reconciled to God. Jesus is the only hope any of us have of seeing our loved ones that have gone before us that have put their faith in Christ. So who in the heck is Jesus to, say, me? That's a very personal question, and you better decide while you still have breath in your lungs. So Jesus deals with that repeatedly. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? It's not like, duh, I forgot. He's trying to find out what you believe about him. Number five. Now, this is maybe a longer sentence in your notes. He emphasizes the reality of his rejection. He says, if they reject me, they will what? Reject you. In other words, what he's saying is this. Don't take it personal. It's not ever about you. It's about God. They have no use for God. They're just taking it out on you. They're using you for the verbal punching bag, but it's me they have a problem with. So he talks about his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the retribution that he will bring at his second coming. He really emphasized that. He went 3 years before he started talking about that. Because if Jesus had said, follow me, okay, I'll go to church with. Oh, but if you come, they're going to strip your flesh off and boil you in oil alive. What time did your service start? None of us would go. None of us would sign up. He only deals with the cost of following him, the extreme cost, 6 to 9 months before the end of his life. Because they had to mature in their faith. That's another key lesson that we see throughout this section. Number six. Now this really applies to all of you, as though the others didn't, but this really does. The character and conduct of disciples, those who really were and those who thought they were. In any church in America now, there are people gathered of all kinds. We have people here who are not Christians. We have people here who hope they're Christians. We have people who are here, they act like a Christian because that's what they want everybody to think about them. And then we have new Christians. We have growing Christians. We have stagnant Christians. We have Christians on fire for God. You got all these people in churches all around America this morning. And if you look at the passage that is in your notes, Luke 9, 37 through 43, again, verse 46 through 62, Jesus repeatedly in this chapter, and then throughout chapters 10 through 19 going on, he addresses things like pride. If you're a follower of me, he says, you have to deal with your pride. Because God does not like pride. He hates pride. Not that you did a good job, but you're trying to make yourself look better than others. That's the pride God does not like. He tells them repeatedly, you have to deal with that. My followers are to be humble. Then he goes on, he talks about self-righteousness to all of them. In chapter 9, in those verses, you see that. The idea that you think you're good enough and that you are doing God some kind of a favor by being in church, by reading the Bible, by using the name Christian. That's self-righteousness. That you're good enough in your eyes to warrant God saving you. And the reality is this. We're all broken people. We're all sinners. None of us deserve salvation. It's by God's grace that He saves us. Nothing of our own. He deals with people's self-righteousness, which really stems from their pride. He deals with their willingness to sacrifice. As Christians, your life is not your own. Now, that's easy to say, isn't it? But a lot of church people live life as though you're in charge. As though somehow you're in charge. Somehow God needs you to do something that no one else on planet Earth can do. He wants us to be willing to sacrifice. Whether it's our possessions, whether it's our children, whether it's our future, whether it's our health, He wants us to say to Him, God, this is yours. You do with it as you will because I trust you. Another topic. Aren't these lovely topics? Die to self and make God number one. It's fun when you talk with church people. I have the opportunity to do so not only across North America, around the world. You talk to a lot of church people. I believe in, watch their voice change. I believe in God. Really? You believe in Him? What do you believe about Him? If He's truly God, that means you're not. And so many people live like little gods. They expect everybody to wait on them. There's no servanthood within their heart. Their priorities are their priorities. Their calendar is their calendar. Their money in the bank, the land they own, it's mine. It's my precious. It belongs to me. And yet you're telling me God is number one in your life? Not with those attitudes. As Christians, there has to be a willingness to make God number one. Folks, I had to deal with this earlier in the week, all right? So I already spoke to myself about this. Commitment to Him over our earthly priorities. Occasionally, it's to show that we really believe in God and we've got a decision to make. Somebody's asked us to come over. We're going to buy something. We have to make a decision about work or in a relationship. Do you ever just stop and say, dear God, is this what you would have me to do? That shows that God is number one in your life and that your priorities are in line with His. Most of us, if not all of us, myself included, we just make decisions that affect our lives every day based on what we want, what's convenient to us, what will cost us the least, what will be the most fun. We all do it. And if we're going to grow in our relationship with the Lord, we have to take His priorities and elevate them just a little bit. And lastly, He stresses faith and prayer. We come to the last lesson that He's trying to teach him. It's about God's kingdom and man's salvation. Luke 9 sets up chapters 10 through 19. Are you with me? So when we look at what's going on here, from chapter 10 through chapter 19, Jesus has been teaching, He's been trying to illustrate things, He's using word pictures, and now when we hit chapter 10, it's almost like taking a bucket that's full of water and doing this. Jesus, blah, upon them, things that are called parables. You ever hear about parables? Parables are simply a story from real life, a word picture that the audience can recognize, but its intent, He's not just telling a story, its intent is to teach a spiritual truth. Someone's written that they are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Luke records 37 parables. In these chapters, 23 of them, it's listed like one right after the other. He's trying to teach them lessons about life. So when you read these stories, many of them are familiar of these stories in Luke, like the Good Samaritan. You ever hear of that one? You ever hear of the lost sheep, lost silver, and the lost son. There's all these parables. And he begins to ramp up his teaching because he knows that people understand stories. And he wants his simple followers to use word pictures when they talk to people. Then Jesus is emphasizing salvation along with all these stories. And then in chapter 17 of Luke, we see Jesus coming up to 10 lepers and he heals them. The next chapter, 18, he heals two blind guys. We know the name Bartimaeus. In Luke 19, there's a little dude up in a tree. What's his name? Zacchaeus. As Jesus gets closer and closer and closer, he's teaching his disciples how to use word pictures, how to communicate truth simply, but he's also showing them lost people and hurting people matter to me. And they should matter to us. Now, as I'm looking at all of this, here's what I thought. Here's the word I wrote down. Whew. The dude's busy. Jesus is busy to the max. And I know if I had 6 to 9 months, I'd lay in bed for a month. Then, just knowing me, I'd be up doing stuff. Okay? Jesus is on the go. He's got to be tired. Have you ever been worked so hard, so much pressure in your life, you just took a nap? And I think Jesus is that way. And we have to ask ourselves questions like, how did he keep going? Why didn't he burn out? And was he ever discouraged? Because don't you ask yourself those questions? He keeps grinding away in spite of all the obstacles that he is facing. The grind of life refers to all the routines and the rhythms of our life that build stress, that sap your energy, that feel like 100 or 1,000 pounds of weight upon you. Have you been there? How do you deal with that? That's what I love about this chunk of scripture, chapter 10 to chapter 19. Jesus shows us how he dealt with it and how he trained his disciples to deal with it. He didn't Google. Of course, Google wasn't around, but I don't think he would have. He used some very simple principles, and that's what we're looking at today. Just some very simple principles. In Luke 9:11, are you looking at it? In the latter part of Luke 9. The first principle is this. Keep the what? Main thing, the main thing. Look at Luke 9, latter part of the verse. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were what? Sick. The main thing in his life was to honor God in all that I do and to help people. To honor God, to help people. If you freak out, if you lay on the ground, kick your feet, if you complain, if you gripe, you're not honoring God. And what he learned is, when I'm tired, when I'm fatigued, I'm going to spend time with God and I'm going to spend time helping, not just hanging with people, helping people that need help. And that's amazing what that does to your soul. It fills you up because you're focused on God and you're seeing God use your life in the midst of all that you're suffering from. He's using your life to touch somebody else. Have you ever just felt miserable and then just found somebody and made them smile and how that just did a little bit of change in your soul? Keep the main thing the main thing. Main thing is to honor who? And secondly, to what? To help people. You see, Jesus understood that he was here to serve God and to help people. And therefore, he ordered his life around that. Now, we get ourselves into trouble when we try to figure out what's most important in our life. There's the ladder philosophy from bottom to top, and then there's the solar system or the universe system with the sun in the middle. In America, here's what we've been taught. And this is purely cultural and emotional response. What's number one in your life, Christian? Most of us would say, God. Now, it doesn't mean you live that way, but that's what our first reaction is. We've been taught to say that. That's the right thing to say. What's number two? It's cultural and it's emotional. If you say family, you're dead wrong. Because where's that in the Bible? Never tells you family's number two. And then, okay, so if you want to go there, what's number three? And then what's number four? Because if you don't have family, then they can't be number two. Right? Something else. If you try to do that ladder system, it's unbiblical, it's cultural, it's emotional, it's based on what you think or what you feel. The solar system is pretty easy to understand. Here's the sun. What do all the planets do? What keeps them in orbit? And remember, their orbit is not the same. Sometimes it's out here, other times it's closer. But what keeps them? It's the gravitational pull of the sun. The best way to keep your priorities is this, and this is biblical. Okay? This is biblical, and it's rational. God's number one in my life. What's number two? Whatever he puts close to me or close to him at that moment. He knows my life far better than I do. It may be your family. It could be your job. It could be your best friend who's going through a tough time. It could be your fight. Whatever God wants second, he will draw it to him. Does that make sense? Just think about that, because some of you are sitting there, well, I've always been taught family is number... Figure it out from the Bible if family's number two, or if work's number two, or if your hunting dog's number two, or your hobby's number two, because all of you will say what needs to be said, but you never live your life that way. Because the minute you tell me family's number two over here on the ladder, let me watch you for a period of time and see if you live that way. See, we just say things. Make God number one. Put all of your energy into God. Let him align your life the way that he, what? That he wants at any given moment in time. Number two, embrace your responsibilities, but don't forget to exercise and rest. Look at verse 10, latter part of verse 10. Then he took them with him, and what did he do? And then they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. He got away from people. He got away from the craziness. He got away from the hostility. He got away from the pressure. And he just went away and spent time with God and with who? Those closest to him at that given moment. We know in Mark chapter 6, it said this, Jesus took his disciples away because there were so many people coming and going, same period of time, it's just it's written in Mark, it's not written in Luke, because they didn't even have a chance to eat. Have you ever been so busy you just didn't have time to eat or go to the bathroom? Anybody here a public school teacher? Yeah, okay. And he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. If you're going to handle the grind of life, it's critical that you prioritize exercise. The exercise is between you and God, what he feels you would need. He may lead you to yoga. He may lead you to jogging. Let God tell you what you need at that given moment. But also it's rest. Both go hand in hand to refuel your earth suit, somebody has called it. Because if your body breaks down, what good are you to anyone? Number three, one of the things that we see Jesus doing is he developed and maintained what I would say his spiritual core. Have you ever done fitness? Your spiritual core is what part of your body? From about here to where? Up to about here. That's your spiritual core or your physical core. It's critical to how you live life. Your spiritual core is your relationship with God through this, which is prayer, and through this, which would be God's Word, spending time with Him in both ways, but also community. In Luke 9, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, the parallel passage in Mark 3 says, he appointed them, he designated them, and then I love these words, that they might be with him. Jesus believed in community. He believed in prayer. He believed in the scriptures to give him a strong foundation in his life. In Luke 9:18, it goes a little bit further. It says, once when Jesus was praying in private, he prayed, he read, he understood the scriptures, and he hung out with people, not just anyone, he hung out with people who shared the same values that were important to him. You always have to be careful who you spend your time with, because the Bible warns us numerous times that who you run with will eventually run you. Have you heard that? And the last thing that we would look at here in terms of getting through life, managing the grind, is this. Remember that God is in control and always look towards His future. Most of us, if we're honest, the things that we want to do in the future, they're not necessarily His will for our life. It's what we want or feel we need. Remember that He's in control, and constantly order your life underneath His umbrella, if you will. Look at 9:22, and with this we'll end. The Son of Man must what? Suffer what? Many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of the law. He will be killed. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. But, word but's always a big word in Scripture, even though it's three letters. But, on the third day, what? Will be raised. As we go through the grind of life, it always looks much darker than it is. We've heard this saying forever. At the end of the tunnel, there is a light. As long as that light is God, you will get through. We just have to focus our life on that. God, today is today. There's always what? Tomorrow, by your grace. The grind of life is very real. Every person here suffers from that and suffers through it. Those four are very practical helps found in Luke 9, reiterated many times throughout chapters 10 through 19. Makes a great section of Scripture to read when you're going through tough times, because you see how Jesus managed the tough times of His life. Father, we're grateful to be here today. Your Word speaks volumes to us. It lays out many, many practical things that we should remember, things we should do. All of us here go through tough times. You went through tough times. Because of that, you understand our heart. You understand our frustration. You understand our let go of our life and follow you, but may you empower us to live the life that you created us to live. And that's one that honors you and one that helps others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Girls?